Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, let's pray to get started. Thanks, Father, for this morning. Would you help us to have clear hearts and clear thoughts this morning? Help me to speak well, to read my notes correctly, and to communicate the message that you have ordained for us to hear this morning. Help us to learn a lot about church history and what it means for us today as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going to get through, I think, that section of church history called the Great Schism. That's also going to include the Crusades. And then hopefully we'll have enough time at the end to turn our hearts a little bit towards the talk of the upcoming Reformation, which will be the focus of probably our next lesson that's coming up here pretty quick. If you're keeping track in the Justo Gonzalez book that I'm going through, we're going to make it through volume one today. So that'll be the end of it all. We'll start volume two next time we get together, whether that's the next week or thereafter. But we want to get through the Great Schism today. And the last time we were here, we were interrupted last week by a special presentation. But the last time we got together, we ended by noting that the attention of much of church history now going forward is going to move rather than from west to east. Now it's going to look more north to south, right? We looked at Charlemagne's arrival, his coronation, ushering in the age of Christendom, and focusing the attention of the church through the papacy to the north and the south. The ancient church, you will recall, started in the Middle East. It spread through the west to the west through the Roman Empire, and then redirected its attention again to Constantinople and the east around the time of Constantine's rule. And from there, various bishops and patriarchs arose to lead the church at various times and on various issues. That is, at least until we got the examples of the popes in Leo I and Gregory I, who gave a lot more definition to the papacy, really structured what that would look like going into the future. And so we began to see less of councils and less of committees and more of singularized power within the papacy itself. And that one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, became the natural leader for that papacy. But the Eastern Church didn't disappear during that time, of course. There were still things going around. Even though the crowning of Charlemagne turned the attention of the church, sort of that north and south direction up into Europe, the Eastern Church still stuck around. And the Nicene Creed's line about one holy Catholic Church didn't resolve all the theological differences that of this supposedly one holy Catholic Church. And remember, that Catholic in there is just simply meaning universal, not necessarily Protestant versus Catholic, as we consider the term today as well. And neither did what we call today the Great Schism happen in a single moment of time, although we're going to point to a single moment of time as that mention of the Great Schism or that dividing moment within the church. It was rather instead a building up of disagreement and division that really occurred over probably a millennia in the making of the Great Schism. And that's what actually caused the divorce between the Eastern and Western churches. But it would also take another millennia for the two to sort of get back on friendly terms after that bitter divorce in the first millennium. Some of the differences between the two churches can be attributed just to culture. I mean, there was a difference of where these two churches started from, right? The Western Church followed a more Roman or Latin tradition. The Eastern Church found itself more heavily influenced by Greek and Mediterranean traditions. The Latin Church followed a much more practical approach, whereas the Greek Church was much more comfortable in sort of that speculative, enjoying the mystery of the universe kind of an approach that perhaps is foreign to us in Western civilization even. The Latin tradition, again, squaring with more of our Western mindset, was preferring a more juridical approach. They liked hard and fast rules, rigid definitions that settled theological questions. But the Greek approach was and continues to be much more comfortable with allowing the mysteries to hang out there. They're okay with these philosophical questions not really coming to a full and final answer, but preferring instead to focus on their worship through liturgy, their iconography preferences, and they're at home with all these unresolved tensions on pressing theological questions, even though they do settle them. They just are okay with them going unsettled for a long period of time and being okay with sort of, well, we can't come up with a strong answer, and we don't feel like we need to come up with a strong answer for those things. And that's okay for the Eastern Church, I suppose. There are obvious geographical influences as well. The Western Church is seated in Rome, and it's going to feel a lot more at home with the European mindset, especially as we're coming out of the Charlemagne era into the medieval Christianity. In the East, the Church is blending itself with the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the encroaching traditions coming from the East as well, the Greek traditions coming in a little bit from their West. All those philosophies are going to come into this milieu of the Byzantine Empire, and they're going to adopt those standards within the Eastern Church as well. And even after Nicaea and Chalcedon, there were noted theological differences, and this is going to become a really prominent feature in the Great Schism. These differences were not so much disagreements as they were differentiated viewpoints that grew from perhaps geographic perspectives, growing cultural differences, that type of thing, as they came to look at those theological differences that Nicaea and Chalcedon were supposed to have settled. Well, historians will point to the Phocian Schism in 867 as an example of what I'm trying to talk about here. That is when the patriarch Phocius, and again, remember, if you don't know how to pronounce someone's name in church history, it's likely that your neighbor doesn't know either, so just pronounce the name with confidence, and they will think that you're right and they're wrong and adopt it, and so I adopt that same standard here. So Phocius is how I think it's pronounced, and if you say it otherwise, you're probably wrong. But Phocius deposed the patriarch Ignatius. He ousted him from Constantinople and declared the Western Church to be heretical from his vantage point. And why would he do that? Well, the Western Church, he said, had tampered with the Nicene Creed at the Council of Toledo. This is not on the river in Ohio near Michigan, but somewhere else in the ancient Middle East. The Council of Toledo in AD 598 added, quote, "and from the Son" to the Nicene Creed. And this is what's known as the filioque. All right, the filioque, the "and from the Son." So if I say filioque throughout the rest of this, you'll just know that's what I'm talking about. Filioque talks about "and from the Son," that part of the Nicene Creed that talks about how the Holy Spirit begins his work. And it will say, it says, "and the Holy Spirit from the Father and from the Son," is that what the Nicene Creed says in our traditions. In the Eastern tradition, it says "through the Son," and that was a big deal for the Eastern Church. Phocius claimed that this was heresy because adding the filioque, this "and from the Son" phrase, the Church in the West had departed from the ancient understanding of the Trinity, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, is how they would phrase it. Phocius and the Eastern Church, they affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. So this is, again, this, they have different perspectives, but they're not really truly in disagreement, right? They believe in the Trinity. They think that that exists, and so they are Trinitarian in their theology. But they would even affirm that these three persons are three individual persons, but they are united as a whole. But where the West placed its emphasis on the unity of the Godhead, and I think rightly, the East would emphasize the three individual persons at the expense almost of the unified Godhead. So to tie the procession in the eyes of the Eastern Church, to tie the procession of the Holy Spirit to the Son was to elevate the Son to a position that they don't think should be allowed, would elevate him to the level of the Father. And this, they said, these are three distinct persons, and if you do that, they become the same person. And the West would say, yes, what's your point to that formulation? But that was a problem for the Eastern Church at the time. And so this addition of the filioque caused some concerns for them during that time. So political circumstances changed. Ignatius returns to his patriarchic. And the history of the church, divided as it may have been, moved inexorably to the differences as they come to a head in 1054 AD, which would be the time we would put down as the dividing point for the Great Schism, the dividing point between the East and the West. Now, it'd be really nice if we could just simply say that the Great Schism arrived after much reasoned debate, much mature dialogue, and sort of this professional approach to a schism. To try to resolve these irresolvable differences, and they just couldn't be resolved, and so they just were rejected, and we moved on with two different branches of the Christian church. But in reality, that's not what happened. And it really what seems to have occurred is much more akin to a schoolyard fight and sort of hurt feelings as you might expect them to be portrayed in a teeny bopper movie of some sort. Yes, I use the phrase teeny bopper in the middle of a lesson on church history in 2025. That was pretty scary. But yes, it was much more akin to that type of a behavior than it was to any kind of rational and divisive or reasonable thought and disagreement. The theological underpinnings that gave rise to the Great Schism, we're fairly serious. I mean, we're talking about the filioque and then whether or not that is the appropriate formulation of how the Spirit's work comes to us as humans in the Trinity. But also the West, led by Pope Leo IX, had made clerical celibacy a universal rule, and the Eastern Church disagreed with this. They also disagreed with the Pope's celebration of communion with unleavened bread. The Eastern Church insisted upon leavened bread, and they continued to do that to this day. And also they were concerned over the practice of simony. Now, simony is going to become a very prominent feature throughout this era of church history, and then it's going to really find its epic as we come to the next great schism, the Protestant Reformation. And this is the simony is the practice of buying and selling church offices and sacred things in a way to be gaining some level of venerated grace from the purchase of these things like indulgences or relics or pilgrimages or buying church offices themselves. And that had become an increasing problem within the Roman church. And these said, we don't want anything to do with that. You guys are doing this wrong. They're probably right on this point. And this was also one of the things that they pointed to as the need for the Great Schism. Now, the cultural differences were also on display as well. There were differences in the type of liturgy that was used. There were differences between patriarchs and a singular pope. There was a difference between the language that they used. The Eastern Church preferred the Greek Mass or the Greek Divine Liturgy, as they would call it, as opposed to the Latin Mass as celebrated by the Roman Church in the West. So by the time we get to 1054, the Patriarch of Constantinople, which is sort of the ruling head at that time of the Eastern Church, his name was Michael Cerularius. This is a tough one. Cerularius. And I'm going to mispronounce that as we go all the way through this, I'm certain. He condemned the Western churches for its practice of using unleavened bread in communion, or the Eucharist, and the Great Schism was on. Pope Leo IX sends out his emissary, Cardinal Humbert, to Constantinople in another effort to try to quell the disagreements between the two bodies. Humbert was apparently a very zealous and hard-charging cardinal, but he was never quite known to history, at least, as being extremely diplomatic. Instead, he was, anything but diplomatic, apparently. It seems like both sides had sort of had enough of trying to grapple with these differences and settle them through diplomacy or compromise or just simply talking it out. It seems like the two sides were done. Perhaps Humbert, understanding that, decided to push everybody over the edge to arrive at the Great Schism. So how did that happen? Well, Humbert arrives at the insistence of Pope Leo IX in Constantinople, and soon after he arrives, he receives word that the Pope actually had passed away. Pope Leo IX is now dead, and so you would think that his diplomatic mission would be over with, but no, you'd be wrong on that point. So instead of returning and going back to Rome or awaiting further instructions from whatever Pope was going to come after Leo IX, he pens a papal bull. Now, I don't know how you pen a papal bull if you are not the Pope yourself, but he writes this papal letter. He walks into the Hagia Sophia, which is the center of the Eastern Church at the time and still is, and he places the bull on the altar and he excommunicates Cerularius. So now you've got the East has already said that Pope Leo IX is bad for doing the unleavened bread thing. Cerularius is now excommunicated by Humbert at the insistence or apparently under the authority, the possible authority of Pope Leo IX, now dead. But this is now where we find ourselves. Humbert, with that questionable authority, whether or not he's even supposed to be negotiating anything, much less writing a papal letter to excommunicate the head of the Eastern Church, he leaves Hagia Sophia, he shakes the dust off his feet at the door, and leaves Constantinople and heads back to Rome. In turn, Cerularius convenes a council, which I actually give him a little bit of credit for. This was not just him acting ex parte on his own. He was actually bringing in some other people to convene a council, whether that was a kangaroo court or not. I will leave that to history to determine. But the council itself determines that Leo IX and the church that he had left behind in the West had overstepped their lawful and rightful authority. And so they excommunicate Pope Leo IX from their side of the church as well. Well, and this is what we now know as the Great Schism. Both churches have excommunicated one another. They have nothing to do with each other. They are not in friendly communion anymore. They may share some principles of the faith, but there are key issues of which they are not able to agree upon, and so they don't want to have anything more to do with one another. They're not going to recognize the authority of the other either. And so while the ill treatment of Cardinal Humbert may have been the triggering event for Cerularius to and his council to point to the schism, they really took issue and pointed to the theological problem as the driving motivation for why they were getting rid of any relationship with Rome. They point to the filioque in the Nicene Creed as the basis for excommunicating Leo and all the rest of the West and severing all their ties with the Western Church. And that is what we now know as the Great Schism throughout history. That's 1054 AD. The East departs from the West, and the trajectories of the two churches now go in two different directions. In the West, as we've already found out, it goes north to Christendom, to Europe, to Spain, to England, and in the East, the church is going to spread throughout Greece, the Middle East, and up into Russia. The Eastern Church would then answer to a patriarch in Constantinople, and the West would be ruled by the Pope in Rome. So that is what is the Great Schism, or at least the defined moment we point to in time as saying that's when the Great Schism actually occurred. And there have been efforts throughout the centuries to try to reunite the two churches. In the 12th and the 14th centuries, there were several times when they tried to reunify, but there was always something that got in the way of that actual formal reunification over there. But it wasn't until the Second Vatican Council in 1965 that the official anathemas that were pronounced by Humbert and Cerularius, those were officially revoked in 1965. And it wasn't until 1980 that theological dialogue renewed again between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I think it's sort of interesting. The first 1,000 years they were together, another 1,000 years they're apart, and they're only in the recent, well, in our lifetimes, when those churches have begun to dialogue again between the East and the West. So that is the Great Schism. But that's the point in time that we point to as the Great Schism. We're going to come back to the Eastern Orthodox Church in a moment. But as I mentioned, while we point to that singular moment in time in 1054 as well, we need the little dot on the timeline, don't we? We just need that dot of 1054. It really was longer than that. It developed over a period of probably a millennia for that schism to actually occur. So it's hard for us to say that's exactly when it occurred, although it's convenient for us to do so. But we should look at other things that have given rise to the development of the Great Schism. And that may have started back with the Phocian Schism, with that filioque controversy, but it was certainly cemented later on by the Crusades. And it would also be very convenient if we could actually point to these eight moments in history when the Crusades occurred, but there again, we have a long period of history when the Crusades are taking place. And really, it was a time period. They call it the Crusading spirit that occurred for several centuries, as a matter of fact, trying to take back or to achieve heaven on earth with going to the Holy Land on their Crusades. Part of the reason for these Crusades owes to the question of papal supremacy, along with the growing superstition that is also driving this practice of simony given to things related to the Holy Land. Not to mention there were some shifting geopolitical pressures going on about that time. Well, what are the Crusades? Well, essentially they were well-meaning efforts to drive Muslims from the Holy Land and restore the land of the church's birth to Christendom. Into the control of Christendom, and thus winning heaven. Now, I don't know if we can actually call those well-meaning efforts, but that's what they intended that to be at the time. And in actuality, they solidified the power of the papacy, not merely as a theological leader, but also as a political one. And we had already begun to see this last time we were here together talking about how Charlemagne and the popes there really found a unification within the political as well as the theological efforts from each other. And these Crusades would also not only benefit the theological leadership of the Pope, the political leadership of the Pope, but also the economic interests of the Pope. He would greatly benefit from the violence of the Crusades and the treasures that they would bring back with them from there to Rome. As Justo Gonzalez puts it, I think rightly about the Crusades, he says the Crusades have the distinction of being one of the most blatant of the many instances in which Christianity, fueled in part by its own zeal, has contradicted its very essence. And on this score, only the Inquisition can be compared with it. So if it was well-meaning or it was growing out of sort of the natural impulses of Christianity, it did so in a very morally condemnable sort of way. Well, history gives us about eight different crusades to catalog. And this is not intended to be even a very good survey of the Crusades. If you want that, go find your own book on the Crusades or teach your own class on the Crusades. For our purposes, we're just trying to figure out what this means to church history. There was, as I mentioned, a crusading spirit that seemed to be fervent for centuries, not just eight simple moments in time. But because historians are historians, they've got to fit things into books. They label them with about eight different crusades, but that's not even true because there was also the Children's Crusade, so there's really nine crusades. But again, if you want to find more about that, go talk to somebody else who knows more about the Crusades than I care to learn. Nonetheless, Emperor Gregory VII, he turned to Pope Urban II to proclaim a start to the First Crusade and to loose the Byzantine Empire. That was the motivating factor. They wanted to loose the Byzantine Empire from the grip of the Muslims because, in the Pope Urban's words, Deus vult, God wills it. Deus vult, God wills it. So that was the rally cry of the Crusaders going into Jerusalem. God wills it. And so if it was God's will for us to take back the Holy Land, then we must go back and do so, whether that is going to cost us our fortune or our lives. We've got to move forward with trying to take back the Holy Land because Deus vult, the Pope has proclaimed that God wills for us to do this. So the struggling lords and peasants of Europe, there was a famine in that time, and things were struggling economically within Europe, and so it was pretty easy to convince them to sign up for some form of adventure. They were going to either starve here in Europe, or they could find themselves going over. The Holy Land for a bit of an adventure, and that conquering attitude is going to have mixed results at the very best throughout the Crusades. The Second Crusade launched on the preaching of Bernard of Clairvaux. He's kind of known for his mysticism, and you'd think him to be more of a peaceful figure, but apparently his fiery preaching encouraged people to go to the Holy Land, and they actually succeeded for a time anyway to retake Jerusalem, only to quickly lose it again when the hordes turned back and captured it again. Pope Clement II called for the Third Crusade, which entangled Richard the Lionhearted of England, Philip II Augustus of France, Emperor Frederick Barbarossa in the two-year siege of Acre. This is the crusade where we get the fables of Robin Hood and the like coming from. Richard the Lionhearted is part of that conversation. They spent 2 years trying to take Acre, which looks like Acre, which I sort of find funny. They fought for 2 years over 1 acre of ground in the east. And then they lost it again, of course, because that's what happened in the Crusades. But it's really the Fourth Crusade that I want to focus at least a little bit more attention on. This was called for by Pope Innocent III, and it seemed to be the most relevant to our purposes as we consider the Great Schism. And it's also sort of ironic that the Pope at the time is named Innocent, because the Crusades at this time are going to be anything but innocent during the Fourth Crusade. The earlier Crusades may have been idealistic. The Fourth Crusade was far more mercenary in its impact and its intentions. Soldiers of the Fourth Crusade were said to have gone on binges of violence, and they were involved in much pillaging. They withheld themselves from very little on their Crusades. When they sacked Constantinople, they took what riches they could. They burned palaces. They committed immoral acts as they went. And they even sacked the basilicas of the Eastern Church and took from them icons and relics and silver trays that they would cut up and divide amongst themselves for their own profit. And they would destroy or take other items. And if they couldn't carry it back with them, they just simply burned it or destroyed it there where they went. Ryan Martin writes of the sacking of Constantinople by the Crusaders. He says this: their former conquerors, there being Constantinople and the Eastern Church, their former conquerors had been much more tolerant than the Christians of the West and had allowed the Orthodox to continue their church life as they had lived it prior to the invasion. The Crusaders tried to convert the Orthodox to Latin Christianity, even going so far as to confiscate their church buildings, imprisoning their clergy, and treating them as though they professed a wholly alien religion. So if the Muslim hordes are treating the Orthodox Church better than the Western Church, you can understand why the Eastern Church may have some frustrations and at least a bad taste in their mouth about the Church in the West. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't hear a date on the first...
I don't have exact dates on that. I didn't put those in my notes.
Like 1,200 on most of these?
It ranges from probably right after, about 1,200 to about 1,500, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. But again, someone with a better... Jenny, you have the timeline definition on your mind of when the Crusades... Okay, well, I think we teach our kids that, but I have forgotten that many years ago in my elementary teaching. My suspicion is you've got a little rectangle in your pocket that can quickly find that answer by connected to the Wi-Fi.
She always tells me, look at
Well, anyway, you can see why the Eastern Church was a bit bothered by the Crusades of the West. And if they were well-meaning by the Western standards, they were not well-meaning on the Eastern standards. Innocent III, he was initially incensed by the pillaging. He nonetheless viewed the resulting authoritarian rule by the West and parts of the Byzantine Empire captured by the Crusaders as God's will for reuniting the church, right? Deus vult. This is what was supposed to have happened. And all this was simply too much for the Eastern Church to stomach, and this really cements in the minds of the Eastern Church and of the West that there is no longer friendly relations, and there could be no longer friendly relations between the two branches of the church. And so the Eastern-Western division could not stand the violence of the Fourth Crusade, and it could not withstand here. And there's really not much more worth mentioning of the other other divisions of the Crusades. In part, there were there were a couple more, five, six, seven, and eight that came after the Fourth Crusade. But really, for our purposes, the Fourth Crusade cemented the problems here. But let's think about how it's impacted Christendom as a whole in several ways. First, it established the power of the papacy even more firmly. It was the popes more than the civil leaders who were commanding the Crusades, and as such, it elevated the pope to be far more than just a simple, humble priest and much more of a geopolitical leader. And that was beginning in the rule of Charlemagne. It really found its zenith in the Crusades. The Crusades also impacted Christian piety. Not only was a pilgrimage to the Holy Land held in high esteem, this is something that went back even to the time of Constantine and his mother, that found a great benefit from going to the Holy Land and found some veneration in doing so. That pilgrimage to the Holy Land was held in high esteem and even higher now. It was venerated in the Western Church. And so too were the relics that the Crusades carried back with them, including the teeth of the patriarchs and splinters of the actual cross of Christ, or at least that's what they would claim them to be. Those would hold some sort of superstitious power in the minds of many in the Western Church as the centuries went by. The bones of the patriarchs were also carried back, and these would be things that would have veneration to later church eras within the Western Roman Church. Monks, we spent some time talking about them a couple weeks ago. They laid aside their devotion to theological questions, to writing, to teaching, to caring for the poor, and they became warriors for Christ on the crusading trail. And so there was a big shift within the monk universe for what happened during the Crusades. And popes also used the crusading spirit as a means to crush heresy. Deus vult, right? God wills it. And so if there is heresy elsewhere, whether that's in the Holy Land with the Muslim hordes that were invading it, well, they could also put down heresies that were rising up elsewhere. And that's what Innocent III also did. He called for a crusade against the Albigensians in France, putting down a debate over Manichaeanism in that part of the world in the same violent ways that we witnessed in the Fourth Crusade. And so we might probably learn a lesson there that though perhaps well-meaning, it's good to put down heresy. We can turn to violence at times, even in the church, to put down heresy. And by the way, that's not cited with any kind of approval. That's a bad thing for us to be doing, if that's not clear. We shouldn't be resorting to violence to put down issues of theological disagreement. We can go on and on. But what we see starting to develop, I think, and I hope, with the Crusades, as are many of the trappings of the church that will eventually lead to another, I would say, greater schism, the Reformation, in very short order. This is going to grow over a period of time. The centralizing power of the papacy, the veneration of these icons, and even the strict obedience to do what the Pope commands in the name of gaining heaven. These are all products of simony, the practice of buying the sacred for success here and in eternity. And these are all going to become things that are going to mark and then make necessary the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And so this is one of the lessons that can be carried away from the Great Schism, that power and control have a very seductive appeal, and they will supplant Christian humility and Christian duty, and the piety for these temptations of the world's trappings are always going to be something that human beings are going to have to wrestle with to our age today, but especially for the popes and the Roman Church during this later medieval period. We can also learn from the Great Schism, rather, that there is always more to the story. While the filioque is the thing that is what the Eastern Church points to as the motivating factor for why they're going to cause the split, there was always more beneath that that as well. And there was more beneath the surface as well with the Great Schism. And we ought to be mindful as a church, a local church even, at what lies beneath the vocal complaints that sometimes drive disagreement. That's sometimes difficult for us to figure out. But if you've been through or near church splits, even in recent memory, there's always more to the story than what is put in out in the open. Sometimes it's good for us to have just that little bit of the iceberg above the water, but understand there's a lot more beneath the surface that is driving disagreement. We ought to be mindful of that and direct our ship accordingly, as it were. Well, let's go back to the Eastern Orthodox Church briefly. What became of the Orthodox Church? Is it still around? Is it still something that still exists? And the answer is yes, it still exists. In fact, there are over 220 million people who identify with the Eastern Orthodox Church worldwide, so it's a fairly sizable branch of the Christian Church. Just before the Great Schism, Prince Vladimir of Russia married into the Byzantine Empire on the condition that he would convert to Eastern Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy. He had previously attempted to rule his monarchy under pagan worship, much like we've seen other rulers throughout the Eastern Roman Empire try to do at times and fail. But he saw this as an opportunity to not only to appear like this would be helpful to his rule, for his people to find unity within, but also it appears that it was somewhat, or at least more likely than not, pretty sincere for him. His conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy was a sincere conversion. As a benefit, it united his people behind the Eastern Orthodox faith, and the church spread throughout his empire, Eastern Europe, on into the great mass of Russia. The Eastern Orthodox Church is not unlike what it was at the time of the Great Schism, even to this day. In fact, if you've even seen some of the patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox Church or been in their basilicas, it is very ancient still, even in these days. I remember taking a trip to Russia and seeing some of these churches. They're old, they're smelly in sort of a good sort of way. There's a lot of incense and stuff by is what I mean by that. It's still used within the ancient, those ancient traditions are carried forward to today. Look, our church smells of different things, but not of incense and oils and that sort of thing. And so it's a different kind of a church that we have what they have as well. About half the membership of the church comes from Russia and the Ukrainian Orthodox churches, and so it's still very centralized over in Eastern Europe and into Russia. There's still quite a few million Eastern Orthodox adherents within the four ancient patriarchates of Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And I find this just really sort of fascinating where the church began, the church still is. And again, there's this tie to that ancient tradition going back now two millennia to the beginning of the church. The Eastern Church is still there. The liturgy at the heart of the Eastern Orthodox Church remains largely the same as it was back at the time of the Great Schism. They prefer what they call the Divine Liturgy, what the Roman Church calls its Mass. They will chant their Divine Liturgy rather than speak it. Sometimes that is seen in the Latin Mass as well, at least in parts. But for the Eastern Church, it is largely done within a chanting environment. For the Eucharist, as was the case when this whole thing started between Patriarch Michael and Leo IX, they use leavened bread and not unleavened bread, in keeping with the tradition of the Great Schism, I suppose, if nothing else. So there is a difference even in the Eucharist of what type of bread that they use. Their cathedrals face east, anticipating the return of Christ. Their clerics are permitted to marry, but if they are widowed, they may not remarry. This is in contradistinction from the Roman Church, which still maintains a celibacy practice. And of course, they do not include the filioque, the "and from the Son" portion of the recitation of the Nicene Creed. So in addition to all of this, they also have a heavy use and reliance upon icons as a significant part of their worship. In their view, this is a way to honor the incarnation. If Christ were to take on flesh and in human form, then Christian attention to physical objects is good for us. And so that's how they justify or utilize the icons within the Eastern Orthodox Church. And even though the Eastern Orthodox Church has enjoyed a mostly cozy relationship with Imperial Russia, communism presented an especially difficult challenge to the Eastern Church for many reasons, not the least of which was that Lenin, Stalin, and others heavily persecuted the Eastern Church. And so, you know, just by sheer opposition of the state, there's going to be some attrition in the numbers of those who are faithful. And yet there was a number that were faithful even through the Cold War. It never really died out, even through this Cold War persecution. It is experiencing even now a bit of a renewal. There's interest in the scriptures post-Cold War, and this is a good thing. But there is a generational fear, and this is sort of largely the case in all of Russia, on all things, if we can classify even religion under this, all things freedom, right? That there are several generations that have lived under tyranny of communism and the rest. This is a lot, and I know I'm going a bit far afield, but this is why we're seeing the fight between Ukraine and Russia. This is the same mentality that's out there, that there is a generation of people that don't know what freedom and self-government actually looks like anymore. And so they have to resort to this thing as well. And the same thing is true within the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church as well. There are generations that have feared the intrusion of the state, but there are also leaders within the Orthodox churches that are cozying up to political power to make sure that they can maintain their bishop status and the church's ability to survive. Sometimes that's good. Other times it is sort of a similar practice to simony, making sure that the state approves of them so that they can get paid later on within their own church as well. Interestingly, the Eastern Church, removed as it was from Europe and the development of what we call the Western civilization, did not experience the direct influence of things like the Renaissance, the Reformation, scientific revolution, enlightenment, and commercialism, at least in the way that the Western Church has experienced all those things as well. That's sort of a funny thing to think about, but geographically that would have separated them, and especially during the Cold War, a lot of those things, although they came off after, would have been foreign to the Eastern Church as well. Now, there were other traditions and other revolutions and other reformations that came through the Eastern Orthodox Church. Again, this is a survey of what's happened to the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you want to learn more about that, I encourage you to volunteer to teach a course on it. But it's interesting to me that just that separation geographically would have been hard for, or at least delayed for, those impacts of the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Scientific Revolution, and the rest to come to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And as I alluded earlier, it's only in recent years that the Eastern and Western churches have begun to renew friendly terms, starting with the revocation of those anathemas, the excommunications, the mutual anathemas that took place in 1054, 1,000 years ago. So that is really sort of our end of the Eastern Church discussion, at least for this class. It would make an interesting class, the Crusades and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So if somebody wants to teach more about that, I would sit through that course if you taught it well. But this class, that's sort of the end of what we're going to talk about here. But we're going to turn to the Reformation here very soon. And as sort of a bridge to that, I want to sort of summarize some high points of historical and church history note for us to keep moving in that direction. After the Great Schism, where the church is going to benefit from the idea of Christendom, Charlemagne's kind of intermixing of all of society with Christianity, with religion, with the Roman Church, and this is going to become known as the Golden Age of Medieval Christianity. Monks like Peter Waldo and Francis of Assisi and others that we've discussed are going to shape much of the church, the Western Church's future during these years. As we discussed previously, scholasticism is going to take hold during this time with thinkers like Anselm and Aquinas and others. Missionaries are going to move out from the Roman Church into all parts of, really of all parts of the world. Churches are going to become much more focused on their architecture even. And there's going to be reasons for this. Number one, as a means of instructing an illiterate people. They're going to be able to create ways of teaching an illiterate people in the very structure of their buildings. But also, they found it worthy of building a house, or they found it important to build a house that is worthy to house the Eucharist, a building of great worth, a jewel at the center of their own community. Again, if all of life within Christendom is going to be centered around the faith, then all of life ought to be centered around the cathedral, the church itself, physically as well. As we move into the late Middle Ages, we're going to come upon things like the 100 Years' War, which is going to reshape so much of Europe, including forming the nation states, many of the nation states and many of the boundaries that we even know today. Each of those boundaries, each of those nation states are going to carry their own unique relationship with the Western Church and with the Pope, or as we might see, popes at times, and the use of the church for their own political means as well. The Black Plague is going to hit Europe during this time, bringing not only an enormous human and economic consequence to Europe, but also it's going to have some religious consequences as well. Specifically, the Black Plague it hit both segments of society, the upper and the lower classes. It encouraged skepticism among the learned part of society as they would grapple with the questions of evil and the mysteries of existence itself as they're facing down an invisible disease that's going to kill them in a period of days. But among the commoners, it encouraged a heavy reliance upon superstition. Think about it. If you are fearful of a plague, and I guess we don't have to look too far back in history to sort of identify with this, but if you're fearful of an invisible plague that is far more dangerous than COVID was, then you're going to try to look to anything, a lucky rabbit's foot or the bone of a patriarch, to be able to venerate somehow some sort of grace in your life to ward off the evil of the disease, if not to save your own soul in its encroaching death right in front of you. Death was always at the front and center of things, and so there was a constant fear, and this is going to shape our relationship with religion during that time as well. The papacy also continued to grow during this time. Clement V moved the papacy more centrally within the Western Empire to Avignon, France for nearly 100 years. This did not go over terribly great with everybody and created some problems, including a lot of political intrigue and intermixing with the French monarchy. We're going to get some really great stories like Three Musketeers and things like that from this church, this age of history, and this sort of intermixing as well. But it also extended and grew the idea of simony, more purchasing of influential positions of the church, more relics, more bones, more teeth, more things, more pilgrimages, more pay the Pope for forgiveness types of opportunities that are going to grow during this time as well. Eventually, the papacy does return to Rome, only to result in the election of two popes. This is a very confusing time in the Western Church, and one I would like to study actually a little bit more. But suffice to say, Urban VI and Clement VII were popes at the same time. They also would refuse to recognize each other and also refuse to resign and let somebody else take their place. And they then force all of Christendom to try to take sides. And this creates some uneasy relationships during that process as well. And no one really knows who the ruling pope is during that time. They just sort of put up with it all. And political leaders are frustrated out of, just as you can imagine, with trying to figure out how to navigate that process. This led to some need for reformation of the Roman Church, but not the Reformation kind of reformation that you might be thinking of. That was needed as well, but first they had to figure out how to lead the church and ensure there wouldn't be two rival popes again, at the very least. So one reform during this time became known as the conciliar movement, meaning that a universal council of the church representing the entire church had more authority than a singular pope. Now that's a radical thought for 12 or 1400 years after the papacy is beginning to be founded, where the one singular pope was supposed to be the inheritor of all the authority of Peter itself and to be God's representative on earth. When he can say Deus Vult, you would have that power of God behind it. But now the consular movement is coming around and saying, you know, maybe that's not a great idea. We should probably spread that power out a little bit. They were probably right on that point, actually. And they have that in place. And it took almost 400 years for that to resolve itself and for the Pope to come back and win back his supreme authority over the church. Meanwhile, during this time, the early reformers, yes, and these are the kinds we want to be seeing reforms of, they were beginning to rise as well. Guys like John Wycliffe is among them. Wycliffe would be most famous for his commitment to translating the Bible into the common tongue, since he believed that the Bible belonged to the church and to the people, not the Pope. But his views got himself into quite a bit of trouble. On the ecclesiastical side, Wycliffe held that all authority came from God and was to be exercised as Christ did, as one who came to serve, not to be served. And so all these things, this perspective did not gain him any friends within the Roman church when he condemned that church as illegitimate for them when they were laying taxes or otherwise seeking ways to enrich themselves and extend their power beyond matters that were spiritual. They were trying to enrich themselves, and Wycliffe didn't like that. And the civil authorities thought that was fantastic until they realized that that same thought came to civil authority as well. And so the civil authorities began to be upset at the same kind of thing when Wycliffe believed that all human authority was limited, including the king's authority, and that the king should serve and not be served as well. Well, this didn't go over terribly well, as you know. Eventually, Wycliffe is declared to be a heretic, but he dies of a stroke before he is able to be executed. Nonetheless, his body is exhumed, it's burned, and his ashes are spread on the River Swift so that no one could know or venerate his grave anywhere else. This is one of the early reformers. Wycliffe is worth at least one day of study in a future church history course. We'll come back to him perhaps some other time. Likewise, John Huss is developing similar questions at this same time in what is now known as the Czech Republic. He especially railed against the sales of indulgences, though sort of ironically, as a youth, he bought an indulgence himself. Instead, Huss maintains that only God could grant forgiveness, and that those who sold indulgences usurped God's power here on earth, and that was, of course, a bad thing. So you're beginning to see the early growings, the early branches of the Reformation tree that are coming up out of the ground through Wycliffe and through Huss. Huss had to flee the country, and though he was promised safe passage to return and defend himself before a council, the Pope, the leader of the emperor, had granted him safe passage. The Pope instead laid an ambush for him, ordered his arrest, defrocked him, and burned him at the stake. And those who witnessed his execution are said to have heard him reciting the Psalms through the flames as he passed away. A remarkable person is John Huss, again, worth his own day of study for sure. And of course, we come to the era known as the Renaissance, in which classical learning receives a renewed interest, and art and philosophy and theology are all growing in leaps and bounds during this time of the Renaissance. And then came the Age of Exploration, and that would take the Western Church aboard Spanish galleons to the New World and the Caribbean, South America, Mexico, and even far-flung islands well beyond all of that. So that was the Great Schism that separated the Church into East and West, and though there were obvious and growing problems with the church for which reforms were necessary, we ought to at least step back and appreciate that roughly 1,500 years, now that our timeline has come that far forward, 1,500 years from the death of Christ, most of the earth's continents had some form of Christian church attached to them or was on a ship coming to them pretty soon. That's pretty remarkable. 1,500 years, most of the continents are going to face Christianity at that time. In the Crusades, we see see the growth of many of the problems that would only grow in the church: power, politics, simony, indulgences, relics, other self-salvation for a price or pay a pope for forgiveness efforts that would come to a head in the early 1500s under Martin Luther and the other reformers, which we'll talk about very soon. And in Wycliffe and Huss, we see the seeds of Reformation being sown as they turn the minds and hearts of the people back to the principles of Scripture, reminding them and reminding us that the popes and church leaders will err, and they're going to err, but the pure word of God is profitable for the true church as much then as it is now today. So we should end. If you got your paper on the way in, you already see that at the bottom there, as we've concluded each one of our classes with reciting some confession or article of catechism within our church history. We're going to go again back to the Belgic Confession, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. This one is the 19th article talking about the church itself. So let's read that together and we'll be closed. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance and all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in the matters of faith. All right. We'll see you in a couple weeks.